Well, good evening to everybody, and it's very, when you've been singing Higher Ground, the 2-4 version most of your life, it's very difficult to get the 4-4 version in your mind, but once we work on that and do that, I think you'll really love that version a lot more, and Brett, you did a good job with it, and hopefully we can work on it and do better. It's really neat to get the bases like that, and somewhat helps you to focus on the text, even, I think. But hopefully what we're going to do sometime in the near future is plan some days to where we can just focus on 2 or 3 songs out of our new book and get those down, and then have another day and focus on 2 or 3 more songs. And that may help us a little more to learn these new songs and help us to be a little bit happier in singing out of this new book. And I hope we will do that, because there's a lot of good songs there. I also want to make mention, as you see, we're not having the problems with the mics with the prayers anymore, so that's helpful there. Now we've got a buzz in our sound system. But Barry Boyke is actually going to meet me here tomorrow evening, and we're going to work on this system and try to get the rest of the kinks out, and so he's going to come over and help us work on that. So hopefully we're getting closer to having everything done with that. Well, we're back. I forgot to mention to you this morning to be reading Hebrews 7 this afternoon. And probably it may be that this time may have been one of the more crucial times that I ask you to read ahead of time, because Hebrews chapter 7 and the discussion of Melchizedek is not one of the easiest sections for most people in studying the book of Hebrews. But hopefully you can at least come away with some things tonight to help you go back and study it more in the future. As we've seen already, Hebrews is a letter to Jewish Christians weary of more persecution. People, they're going to be suffering. They've already suffered for their faith in Christ, and they see it coming more. And because of this persecution that arises as a result of their desire to follow Jesus, the natural thing to think in that situation is, maybe I'd be better off if I quit Jesus. If I left Jesus, because what he's doing, instead of bringing me hope and joy as I thought he was going to do, I'm getting suffering. I'm getting pain. And so they need to be refocused, and they need to remember why it is that they serve Jesus. As we talked about this morning, they maybe had some false hope about what the Messiah was going to do for their life. And so the Hebrew writer is trying to bring them back into a biblical understanding of what it means to follow Christ and why we should continue serving Him no matter what. And what He does in chapter 7 is, as we read from Psalm 110 earlier, He's showing that Jesus, among all these other things that He's been talking about, is the fulfillment of Psalm 110 in verse 4. The one that was going to arise as a priest after the order of Melchizedek. And so this will be an encouragement to faithfulness for them as well. And at first thought, it may be somewhat difficult to, you know, as we look at this discussion and think, well, how is that going to be an encouragement to faithfulness to these people? You may even be dreading looking at this chapter and talking about these things, thinking, what application can it have to us? But it had great application to them, and it has great application to us as well. And it'll hopefully be abundantly clear why he's bringing this up to these people after we get done. But before we jump into the text of Hebrews chapter 7, one thing that we need to talk about for a moment is, how did the original audience, what did they think about Psalm 110? How did they interpret Psalm 110? Because this plays an integral role in how the writer is going to argue his point and show Jesus to be the fulfillment of Psalm 110. It's categorized as a royal psalm, which basically means you can look through the psalms And there are certain psalms that focuses on the king of Israel, or the king of Judah, depending upon the time that it's been written. But it's focusing on the king, that he's God's anointed, he's God's servant to carry out and lead God's people. And a lot of times it praises both God and the king within the psalm. It's a unique royal psalm because of one special perspective. It talks about the king of Israel also as a priest of Israel. And that's very important because the Jews did not combine those offices. Those were uncombinable in their minds. But look, think about this statement from verse 1 of Psalm 110. The Lord will stretch forth your strong scepter from Zion. It's obviously a message about the king. The Lord will stretch forth your scepter. Okay? So it's about the king. And then he says in verse 4, you are a priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. And so the same you that has the scepter of Israel is the same you that's said to be a priest of Israel. And so he's saying that the king is also a priest. And so they sharply distinguish these two offices. And I think you can, if you know somewhat about the history of Israel, you can know why there was such a, why they distinguished them so sharply. What happened when Saul tried to carry out the work of the priest? He wasn't supposed to. He got punished for that. What happened when Uzziah, the king of Judah, tried to carry out the work of the priest? He got punished. He wasn't supposed to do that. And so they recognize the king is one office, the priest is one office. Those two aren't combined. They don't have the same roles. They don't have the same authority. There's only one other passage that specifically combines these offices, and it's found in Zechariah chapter 6, specifically in verse 13. And that is clearly another messianic passage. And so, although the Jews looked at some of the royal psalms, some of the psalms about the king of Israel, and said, well, that has fulfillment in the king now, but that will also have some fulfillment in the Messiah in the future. When they talked about Psalm 110, it was strictly messianic. It had no fulfillment in the history because the king didn't share that office. The king was not allowed to carry out a priestly role. And so much less would God say, you are a priest forever to the king of Israel. And so they recognize Psalm 110. When that is fulfilled, it will be fulfilled in the Messiah, in the Savior that was to come. And we already saw back in Hebrews chapter 5, he introduced us to this idea of the priest according to the order of Melchizedek. If you look at verse 5, he says, so also Christ did not glorify himself so as to become a high priest, but he who said to him, you are my son, today I have begotten you, just as he says also in another passage, you are a priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. We already saw earlier that he used this first quote, Psalm 2 and verse 7, and he showed how it made application to Jesus. And now he's taking Psalm 110 in verse 4 and saying, just like that has application to Jesus, Psalm 110 in verse 4 has application to Jesus. Jesus is the fulfillment of that passage. And so he says in verse 10 of chapter 5, he's being designated by God as a high priest according to the order of Melchizedek. Then he has to go back and exhort them to faithfulness, exhort them to listen closely. He says, I've got some things to say to you about Melchizedek, and it's important for them to understand that Jesus is the priest according to Melchizedek. And so he says, you need to listen up. You need to stop letting things go in one ear and out the other. You've got to be able to pay attention and understand what I'm going to talk to you. So that was the rest of chapter 5 and 6. And at the end of chapter 6, he brings us back to Melchizedek. This hope we have as an anchor of the soul in verse 19, a hope both sure and steadfast and one which enters within the veil where Jesus has entered as a forerunner for us, having become a high priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. And so it's going to be very important to them, as he's trying to show that everything about the covenant that Jesus has made and every role that Jesus has as king and as priest is better than those that served that role under the covenant of Moses. There's nothing you want to go back to there. And so now he's switching to focus on the priesthood of Jesus. And so what he does is, as we get into chapter 7, is he starts to remind them of some details from Genesis chapter 14. Genesis chapter 14 is where we're introduced to this Melchizedek. And so if we want to know what it means, what did God mean when he said another priest would arise according to the order of Melchizedek, we need to go back to Genesis 14 and think about the details there. So listen to Hebrews 7 verses 1 through 3. For this Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of the Most High God, who met Abraham as he was returning from the slaughter of the kings and blessed him, to whom also Abraham apportioned the tenth part of all the spoils, was first of all, by the translation of his name, King of Righteousness, and then also King of Salem, which means King of Peace. Without father, without mother, without genealogy, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but made like the Son of God, he remains a priest perpetually. So I want you to notice for a second the important details. He doesn't recount everything about the story, but here's the details that's important to our discussion about Jesus. First, Melchizedek was a king and he was priest. Those roles were combined. He was king of Salem, but the Genesis 14 says Melchizedek was priest of the Most High God. Melchizedek had authority to bless Jesus. It says that bless Abraham. And so if someone's going to bless someone else, they have to be in a position to be able to offer a blessing to someone else. Abraham tithed to Melchizedek. If you're going to tithe to someone, then that means they're worthy of that tithe. That means you believe you owe them that. He is King of Righteousness and King of Peace. Melech, if I'm remembering correctly, is the Hebrew word for king. And Zedek is the Hebrew word for righteousness. So Melchizedek literally means King of Righteousness. And then Salem, which is traditionally looked at as Jerusalem before it was Jerusalem, and you can see Salem in that name. Salem is related to the Hebrew word shalom, which means peace. And so he's King of Righteousness and King of Peace. When the Old Testament spoke of the king and the ideal characteristics that the king of Israel should have, two things that were almost always mentioned are he should be a righteous person and a man that seeks peace. You can see this very clearly in Psalm 72, another royal psalm. But when you look at prophecies about the Messiah in the Old Testament, the Savior to come, the King to come, those are the same characteristics that are highlighted about him. He will be righteous, and with his reign will come peace. You can look in passages like Isaiah chapter 9, verses 6 and 7. The government will be upon his shoulders. He will be a ruler, and he will be righteous, and with him will come peace. And so you see the connection there again. Melchizedek, King of Righteousness, King of Peace. The Messiah to come was supposed to be a King of Righteousness and a King of Peace. It says that he's no genealogy, without father, without mother. Now this doesn't mean that he literally had no father or mother, or he didn't literally have any human beginning or human descendants. What he's focusing on is the record. We have no record of Melchizedek's mother and father. We have no record of Melchizedek's descendants. And so in that sense, he is without genealogy. There were other priests that served God before the law was established and before the Levitical priesthood was set up. There's lots of passages in Genesis and Exodus, and you might even consider, based on what Job was doing in Job chapter 1 for his children, that it's often thought that in the ancient world before the law of Moses was set up, that each father served as priest over their household. And that seems to be what Job was doing in Job chapter 1. But the point is there were priests before the Levitical priesthood. We don't know much about how they became priests. We don't know a whole lot about what they did, but God recognized them as priests. And so Melchizedek was one of those. But the one thing that we know of that was very important when the Levitical priesthood was set up was that very fact. It was a Levitical priesthood. It was the descendants of Aaron. It was of the tribe of Levi. And not only was there restrictions on where their father came from, but there's also restrictions about their mother in Exodus 28 and verse 1 and Leviticus 21 and verse 7. And so genealogy was very important when it came to someone serving as a priest under the Mosaic covenant. You had to know, who were their parents? Are they from the tribe of Levi? You had to be able to prove that to be able to serve. And so to say that he was a priest, Melchizedek was a priest, without genealogy means that he wasn't, there's no connection to the tribe of Levi there. He was a different order of priests. And so he's going to make that connection with Jesus. He says, having neither beginning of days nor end of life. Again, it's not to be taken literally. It's not that Melchizedek is eternal, that he never was born and Melchizedek never died. But we don't have any record of that. We have record of Aaron's birth, and we have record of Aaron's death. But Melchizedek is from a different priesthood. We don't have any record about him. So as far as he's concerned, his priesthood began and ended with himself. And that's what he means when he says he is a priest perpetually. Or some translations say he was a priest forever, in the sense that there was nobody, no descendant that took his priesthood. There was nothing we know about when he died and someone else took his place. We know that he was the priest in the Most High God, and it began and ended with him in and of himself. And that's the connection he's going to make with Jesus. And so, basically, his thesis with all of this, the point that he's trying to prove, is that Jesus' priesthood is of the same type as Melchizedek's. Therefore, Jesus is appointed by God as our priest and always will be, because he will never be replaced or die. This symbolizes a much better hope than that of the Levitical priesthood. That's the point that he's trying to make to these people. That he's the fulfillment of this passage, and that for these reasons, his priesthood is much better than that of the Levitical priesthood. And so then he starts in verse 4, making the comparison of Melchizedek and Jesus. Now, before we do this, I want you to think about something. If you went up to a Jew and said, who is the most important person to the Jewish race, to the nation of Israel? Well, that's an easy question to answer. Abraham. Abraham is our father. Abraham was the one to whom God gave the original promise. He is the key figure of Israel. What was the backbone of the Jewish nation and religion? The Levitical priesthood. Why they still think they can continue today, even though none of them today can prove that they're descendants of the tribe of Levi, I don't know. They're just going to keep on keeping on, I guess. But in talking about Jesus being of this different priesthood, and this is now the priesthood of God, this makes a powerful point. Because if you can show that Melchizedek was greater than Abraham, and Jesus is a priest after the order of Melchizedek, then you show Jesus to be greater than Abraham and not worth forsaking. And so that's what he's trying to do here. So let's begin looking at verse 4. He says, "Now observe how great this man was to whom Abraham the patriarch gave a tenth of the choicest spoils. And those indeed of the sons of Levi who received the priest's office have commandment in the law to collect a tenth from the people, that is, from their brethren, although these are descended from Abraham. But the one whose genealogy is not traced from them collected a tenth from Abraham and blessed the one who had the promises. But without any dispute, the lesser is blessed by the greater. In this case, mortal men receive tithes, but in that case, one receives them, of whom it is witnessed that he lives on. And so to speak, through Abraham, even Levi, who received tithes, paid tithes, for he was still in the loins of his father when Melchizedek met him." So think about what he's trying to prove here. Melchizedek was greater than their father Abraham. I can say that, you know, we often talk about the connection that we have with the people that we descended from. And we talk about our descendants sometime in the future and thoughts we have about them and maybe things that we're planning. So my descendants can have this and things like that. Well, in this same manner, when Abraham met Melchizedek, Levi was in his loins. And the whole priesthood, in that sense, were in the loins of Abraham. And so, when he met Melchizedek, they tithed to Melchizedek. They received tithes. The Levitical priesthood received tithes from the whole nation of Israel. But Levi and all the priests, they tithed to Melchizedek through Abraham. So not only Abraham, the father of their nation, gave tithes to Melchizedek, but their whole priesthood through him gave tithes to Melchizedek. So what does it mean if you receive tithes from someone? Well, then why did the nation of Israel give tithes to Levi? Well, God commanded it, but because they owed the priest that, because God commanded it. Well, in this sense, Abraham felt an obligation to give a tenth of the spoils from his battle. And the word used here in the book of Hebrews represents the best of the spoils. Not just anything that they got, but the best of Abraham's spoils. He gave that tenth to Melchizedek. And so what is he saying about Melchizedek? Melchizedek, I recognize you're great. I recognize that in the service to God, you are greater than I am. And you deserve honor, and you deserve this tithing. Melchizedek blessed Abraham. And so he makes the point, obviously, if you bless someone, I mean, it doesn't mean much if I'm the lowest person on the totem pole. What does it mean much if I bless you? But if I'm a king, and if I am the priest of the Most High God, if I'm in this position, then I'm able to bless you. And so both the tithing and Melchizedek's blessing is a way of the Hebrew writer saying, see, God and Abraham recognized Melchizedek to be greater than the father of all of Israel. And you should too. And so if one is said to become a priest according to the order of Melchizedek, he automatically assumes a greater status than Abraham and the Levitical priests. And so if these people that the Hebrew writer is writing to, if they're indeed considering returning back to the old law, in essence what he's saying is you're forsaking Abraham. You're not even believing the same thing Abraham did, because Jesus is the one that fulfills this passage in Psalm 110 that he's the priest according to the order of Melchizedek. And Abraham recognized Melchizedek as greater than himself. And so if you want to call Abraham your father, if you want to seek the promise of Abraham, this is the one that you need to follow. This is the one that you don't want to forsake. And so Melchizedek is greater than Abraham. And then in verses 11 through 15, he basically makes the point that as Melchizedek's was a priesthood in which genealogy was not concerned because nothing is said about his genealogy, Jesus is the same way. Read with me. Verse 11. Now if perfection was through the Levitical priesthood, for on the basis of it the people received the law, what further need was there for another priest to arise according to the order of Melchizedek, and not be designated according to the order of Aaron? For when the priesthood is changed, of necessity there takes place a change of law also. For the one concerning whom these things are spoken belongs to another tribe, from which no one has officiated at the altar. For it is evident that our Lord was descended from Judah, a tribe with reference to which Moses spoke nothing concerning priests, and this is clearer still, if another priest arises according to the likeness of Melchizedek. I want you to think about something. If you were a Jew, you have studied the Old Testament scriptures all your life, and you've had the law recited to you year after year. This is the words of God. This is what God wants us to understand. This is what God wants us to do. I want you to think about the Jews when the gospel was first being preached. And we might can have a little bit more of sympathy or understanding for those that weren't quite receptive to the gospel in the very beginning. You think about just the example of Paul and going to places like Thessalonica and Philippi. And man, when they just started talking about the change in covenants and started talking about Jesus, they were ready to kill him. They were ready to shut him up. Because I want you to follow the progression. If the old covenant was from God, if the law of Moses was from God, and you're saying there was a weakness there, and you're saying that the law has been removed, you're saying that God was wrong, God was weak, and you're rejecting the word of God. That's the type of progression that those first century Jews would have heard when the gospel was preached and a new covenant was preached. Now, granted, there's plenty in the Old Testament to tell them that all of this was coming. And that's why when you get to Acts 17:11, it says that the Bereans were more noble-minded than those at Thessalonica because they weren't so quick to say, "I can't believe you, you're rejecting the word of God." They said, "Let me think about this for a second. Let me think about these passages, these Old Testament passages that you're talking about. Does it point to a new covenant? Could Jesus be the Messiah? Could the law be taken out of the way? Is this what God wanted all along?" And when they took the time to think about it, and they took the time to look in the scriptures and didn't act rashly, then they understood that's exactly what the Old Testament prophecies pointed to. But I say all that to say, here's these Jews, and this is, they're not totally comfortable with this idea of a new priesthood, a different type of law, a different type of covenant. And so, here's what he says in verse 11. If perfection was according to the Levitical priesthood, why did God ever say there was going to be a priesthood from a different order? From the order of Melchizedek. They would have recognized. They recognized Psalm 110 was the word of God just as much as the law was the word of God. And so he's trying to get them to stop and think. Why would God say another priesthood was coming? He never meant for the Levitical priesthood to go on. He had an end planned for the Levitical priesthood. So now he's got them thinking along those lines. God proclaims weakness in the Levitical priesthood through that prophecy. And then in verse 12, God proclaims weakness in the law since the law demands the Levitical priesthood. The law has been changed. If God said there's going to come a time when a different type of priesthood was coming, then he's also by necessity saying a different law is coming. There's going to come a time when this law is no longer binding. Now, I want to take a step back for just a second. I want you to see an important point here that a lot of people miss. When we talk about authority in the Scriptures, sometimes we talk about silence, what God has not said. This point here proves that we have something to learn from God's silence. Because by inspiration of the Holy Spirit, look at what he says in verse 12. For when the priesthood is changed, of necessity there takes place a change of law also. Why? Why is that a necessity? Verse 13, for the one concerning whom these things are spoken belongs to another tribe from which no one has officiated at the altar. Probably, he may be talking about Jesus there, but he talks about Jesus in the next passage and connects him with Melchizedek. Melchizedek was a Gentile priest. He was a Gentile. He was from Salem, which was still part of the land at Canaan, when Abraham met him in Genesis chapter 14. And so, if a priest is arising according to the order of Melchizedek, he's not according to Levi. And since God said the priest had to come from Levi, and he said nothing else about any other tribe or anybody else saying from Levi, of necessity, the law has changed. What is he saying there? If the law doesn't say something, we have no right to act. And so the old question or the old statement of people, but God never said not to do this. Instrumental music, for example. We say God tells us to sing. Well, they say he never says don't play an instrument. That doesn't matter. That doesn't matter in the end. All I know is what God has said. And until further notice, and no further notice is coming according to the scriptures, until further notice, I have no right to make any other application. I have no right to say anything else is acceptable to God. And that's how he makes his point here about the priesthood. So I know that was a little side trip, but that's important for you to see. If someone says God said not to, well, bring him to this passage and said, well, then you're saying that the New Testament is no longer binding because of necessity. That means there's a change of law. And now you've got to point to me where the New Testament was going to end and God was going to give us something else. And, of course, they can't do that. And so silence is binding, you could say. But his point here is Levi is not a concern because he said a priest is going to arise according to the order of Melchizedek. That's why it says we have no record of the genealogy of Melchizedek without father, without mother. And so likewise, Jesus, he's from Judah, he's from a different tribe. But God told us another priesthood was coming that wasn't going to be from the tribe of Levi. And then in verse 16, listen to what he says. Who has become such, not on the basis of a law of physical requirement, but according to the power of an indestructible life. And then skip down to verse 23. The former priests, on the one hand, existed in greater numbers because they were prevented by death from continuing. But Jesus, on the other hand, because he continues forever, holds his priesthood permanently. Remember he said earlier that Melchizedek had a perpetual priesthood? Again, his point there is not that Melchizedek lived forever, but that his priesthood is perpetual because there was nobody to come after him to be a priest after him, and there was nobody before him to be a priest after him. His priesthood began and ended with himself. And so if someone's going to be a priest according to the order of Melchizedek, he also has to have a priesthood that's without end, a perpetual priesthood. There were many Levitical priests. They were appointed and then they passed it on to someone else, or they maybe passed it on because they died. Melchizedek was the only one to serve in his priesthood. There was no basis for successor, and we have no record of his death and someone taking his place. And so he's saying Jesus continues as priest forever because though he died, he became priest upon his resurrection and ascension, and he's never going to die. And if he's never going to die, and he's been appointed as priest, then in the same way, his priesthood continues perpetually. I know that maybe you're not getting all this in right now, but hopefully it's something that you can think about and you can go back and look at this passage and think about in times to come and help you to understand this passage. But Jesus is never going to relinquish his role as priest. And so he's made a strong comparison showing God said a priest was coming according to the order of Melchizedek. Look at these facts about Jesus and see how his priesthood is like Melchizedek's priesthood. Jesus is the one to come. Jesus is now the priest of God. So what does this mean? What did this mean to them? And what should this mean to us? Back up to verse 17. For it is attested of him, you are a priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. Again, if you're marking your Old Testament passages, this is Psalm 110 in verse 4. For on the one hand, there is a setting aside of a former commandment because of its weakness and uselessness. For the law made nothing perfect, and on the other hand, there is a bringing in of a better hope, through which we draw near to God. That has application, don't you think, to them and to us? We're about to go through persecution. The one thing we need is to be drawn near to God. And so through this new priest, we're drawn near to God. And inasmuch as it was not without an oath, for they indeed became priests without an oath, but he with an oath through the one who said to him, the Lord has sworn and will not change his mind, you are a priest forever. So much the more also Jesus has become the guarantee of a better covenant. So the first thing that we can learn from this is just by the very fact that God has called for a different priesthood means that there was weakness in the old one. And so if a different priesthood has been set up, it's a better priesthood. The better and eternal priesthood of Jesus symbolizes the better eternal hope of our better and eternal covenant. And not only that, but he's already talked about in chapters 3 and 4 the meaning of oaths. Remember he talked about the promise was made to Abraham in Genesis 12. And then he reinforced that promise with an oath in Genesis chapter 22. So that by two unchangeable things we have this anchor, this hope. God has promised and he has sworn to us, I will fulfill my promises to you. He says, the priests of Levi were a priest according to the law, but they weren't priests according to an oath. But in Psalm 110, he says, I have sworn. He will be a priesthood forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. So again, he backs up his statements about Jesus with the oath of God. In verse 25, another reason Jesus' priesthood is better. Therefore, he is able also to save forever those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. A human priest was going to die. Now, hopefully someone was going to take his place, but they were going to die. And they had limitations placed on them. We're going to talk about another limitation in just a second. But they were going to die. But Jesus, because of his indestructible life, because of who he is, he is able to save forever. He's always there. There's not going to be another priest to come after him, and so there's consistency. And there's not a time when Jesus is not available to help us. Morning, noon, and night. Jesus lives forever. He's going to say later in the book, Jesus lives forever to make intercession for us. His priesthood is better because he has an indestructible life. He's able to save us forever. And then in verse 26, for it was fitting for us to have such a high priest, holy, innocent, undefiled, separated from sinners and exalted above the heavens, who does not need daily like those high priests to offer up sacrifices, first for his own sins and then for the sins of the people, because this he did once for all when he offered up himself. For the law appoints men as high priests who are weak, but the word of the oath, which came after the law, appoints a son made perfect forever. Not only does Jesus live forever, but he's not like those other high priests in the fact that he's sinless. He can't be fooled by sin. He can't be burdened by sin. There's no reason Jesus has ever given us that we can't trust him. He is a priest above all priests. He's always there to help us. He always can help us, and he has the sacrifice, the ultimate sacrifice that no other priest could offer, which was partly due to his sinlessness. The point is, Our high priest now is invincible and will not fail us. Why would you ever want to leave him? Why would you ever want to walk away from him? Hebrews 8 and verse 1. Now the main point in what has been said is this. We have such a high priest who has taken his seat at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens. A minister in the sanctuary and in the true tabernacle, which the Lord pitched, not man. For every high priest is appointed to offer both gifts and sacrifices, so it is necessary that this high priest also have something to offer. Now, if he were on earth, he would not be a priest at all, since there are those who offer gifts according to the law, who serve a copy and shadow of the heavenly things, just as Moses was warned by God when he was about to erect the tabernacle. For see, he says, that you make all things according to the pattern which was shown you on the mountain. But now, he has obtained a more excellent ministry, by as much as he is also the mediator of a better covenant, which has been enacted on better promises. Again, he's just saying, everything about Jesus and his covenant is better. There's no reason to go back. There's nothing that going back can help us. If you want the promises of God, they're in Jesus and in Jesus alone. To those first century Christians facing persecution, and to us, the Hebrew writer says, there's nothing worth abandoning Jesus. When you look at Jesus as our great high priest, as the one that not only because he lived on this earth and suffered things and experienced things that we experience, he's able to sympathize with us. But on the other hand, now he's exalted in heaven, high above all other priests, able to serve us in a way that no other priest could. It's the best of both worlds. There could be nothing greater than the priesthood of Jesus Christ. Won't you come to your high priest today? Come before him. Receive the benefit of the sacrifice that he has made before God in the true tabernacle for you and for me. Come and be baptized into his death this very night, and he will be your priest forever if you remain faithful to him. Won't you come while we sing this song?